Good evening. We're glad you're here. It's so good to be back together. Anybody feel full? Compliments to our chef. Wonderful amount of food, wonderful food to eat and taste. And even on the second round, it was still great. And I think I could have went to the third round of leftovers on that one. So I know some of you probably will have that or have that for this evening. But we appreciate so much the cooks, and we had a great group that stayed this evening. We're happy, or this morning, we are happy about that. We had such a good number, and we're able to stay and enjoy the fellowship together. Tonight, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be looking at an encounter that Jesus has with the disciples, and also a mother is involved, which is quite an interesting look. And we're going to deal with some reality, situations that are real for those who are involved. Let me begin reading with verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20. It speaks of Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." So Jesus is dealing with the reality that he is going to face the cross. And he tells plainly the disciples what's going to happen. But sometimes folks just don't deal with reality too well, do we? Somehow we just don't want to face it. Somehow we just don't want to cope. And so what we have here helps us as a disciple of Jesus to be able to cope with life as we walk the pathway with our Lord. And it's interesting that Scripture says in verse 17 that Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the disciples aside on the road. King James, you'll notice if you have that, says way. And he speaks to them. And that word that's used there for road or way is interesting because it is a word that is used a lot in Scripture, but it has significance. And I'll share with you an item that is very significant in just a moment. But I want us to jump to Mark chapter 10. And so if you want to mark your Bibles in Mark 10, that would be good. There's the passages that we're going to be looking at are on the slide, so you should be able to follow there if it's not convenient for you to turn between the two books. But if you'll notice in Mark 10, verse 32, we have "now they were on the road." King James once again says way. It's the same word, almost the same passage, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Now that way that is used here, the word for way is literally a word which means a way or a pathway or a road or a place where people take journeys. Now, what's interesting, in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, the word is used, the same word. Remember this passage, enter in, or enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. And, of course, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So in that passage, you see two times the word way being used. Now, what is interesting is that when you think about the broad way, it can be used in reference to the road that Jesus was traveling. And when they spoke of the broad way, they were speaking of the road where it was significantly wider and easier to travel. Now, this is a picture of the road that went to Jericho. And you'll notice there in the picture, it actually is a very wide road because of the rock. It forms a natural surface. And so it's a pretty nice travel. And so here we have the broad way. And what's easier to travel? Well, obviously, the broad way. But here's the narrow way. Now, I tried to get you a view of this, and this is the difficult way, and it doesn't take much to realize, yeah, look at this. And here we have some folks that are traveling the narrow or the difficult way in this particular case. And look at this pathway. A lot different than the broad way, isn't it? And so on this road to Jericho or this major traveling surface, you had to go through mountainous areas. And, of course, you didn't have the broad way. And it was much more difficult to travel on this type of road, in this surface, than the one that is broad or wide. And that's significant because Jesus on the way is taking his disciples aside and he's going to deal with the reality. And of course, when you walk the way, you start out, you might start on a nice, smooth, level surface, wide, plenty of room, but then you get to where it's difficult. That's the reality of life, isn't it? We start walking, things are easy, but then it gets more difficult. Well, Jesus is going to deal with a difficult situation with his disciples. And so they're going to deal with the reality of the teacher, and that is very, very important. He's telling them that we're going to go up to his disciples to Jerusalem. And he's made it clear that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. But more importantly, in the reference to that, they will condemn him to death, as he tells them. So he's making it clear what is going to happen and what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed of the chief priests, of the scribes. Those who should have embraced him are going to betray him. And he's going to be condemned to death. In Mark 10, speaks of the road, but then it goes on. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And so he's laying out with them the reality of his death. He's trying to get them to understand what is going to happen. As you look at Mark 10, verse 33, he makes it very, very clear. Going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed. They're going to condemn him to death. Deliver him. Verse 34, they're going to mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. Now, it doesn't get much more real than that, does it? And when you think about, look at these verbs. And Jesus is clearly defining to them what is going to happen. Now, you would think this would cause them to somewhat shudder, wouldn't you? You would think this would cause them to really want to know more, spend some time with Jesus talking about what he's just talked about. But that doesn't turn out to be the exact reality. He does say something that also is very significant. He points out the reality of the resurrection. Because he simply says, the third day he will rise again. The Son of Man. Now, I don't know if they're having a hard time understanding what he's talking about, who he's talking about. But we're going to see a shift in the reality. But Jesus is clear. They're going to deliver him to the Gentiles, mock and scourge him, to crucify him, and the third day he will rise again. And that is a reality that Jesus was not going to escape, and a reality that the disciples themselves had to deal with in their walk with Jesus. But there's a significant factor tonight that makes this lesson real to us. And that is because we have to deal as disciples with the reality of ourselves. These disciples had to deal with the reality of themselves. Now what happens? Look at verse 35 in Mark chapter 10. Scripture says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, that's significant, isn't it? They're recognizing who he is as far as being the teacher. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can some of y'all remember back when you were in high school, maybe college? How successful was that for you? Teacher, I want you to give me an A. I really worked hard on this project you give me a B on. How many of us get A's out of that? The reality is probably not very often. But they come to Jesus and they say to him, we want you to do what for us, whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, they, and that's an inclusive word. We're going to see that in just a moment. They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. Now, Jesus has just told them the reality of what's going to happen to him. And now they're thinking about, Jesus, we want you to give us what we want. Well, what happens next? Well, Jesus deals with them, but there's a significant factor involved here. If we turn back to Matthew, the disciples have an ambassador. And who's the ambassador? Mama. Mom. Mother. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and John. Of course, that doesn't
It doesn't say that here. It just says sons. Because the focus in Matthew is upon the mother. So the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Scripture says in verse 21, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? And that's King James, isn't it? And she says unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit one on my right and the other on the left in thy kingdom. One on thy right, the other on the left. So mom has become the ambassador in this discussion with Jesus. And she's asking for positioning for her two sons. Now, we have some mighty proud mamas tonight that are gathered here. And mamas care about their children, don't you? You want what's best for your kids, don't you? Every good parent will want what's good for their children. And here we have mom involved. She's talking to Jesus and she's asking him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on my right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. And James and John are involved. Does this picture ring any bells? What's mama doing? She's involved with her child. Her child is obviously in sports, playing football. And mom's right there supporting her child. And it's good for parents to support their children, isn't it? But do you see something that might possibly be wrong with this photo? Do you see her face? She is smiling. She's there grabbing her son and giving him a great big old hug. But can you imagine what he's thinking if he's got friends standing around there, Ron? I see your mom smiling. Not that I want to embarrass her or anything. Moms love their kids. They want what's best. But sometimes what mom thinks best may not necessarily be best for the kids. And of course, we can't leave dads out. I don't want to not pick on dads. But look at this dad. Is he involved with his child? This son's playing some other kind of sport. And here dad's involved, and so also is the son. But what's the son trying to do? Looks like keep dad away from the referee, right? Now, can you imagine what it would be like for this son to have a father who is doing this? You see, dad's not really helping a whole lot. Well, parents love their kids and they want what's best for them. And that's obviously what we see in this passage of Scripture. But notice what Jesus says in verse 22 of Matthew 20. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. I want to ask Ron if he ever remembers saying to Mom, Mom, just leave it alone. Don't say anything to anybody. Now, I might ask Mom what Ron might have said at one time. But obviously here, as we look at this account, the reality is that they didn't understand what was being asked. And Jesus makes that clear. He makes it real. You do not know what you ask. And then he goes on and explains. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. We're up to the task. And Jesus says this, you indeed drink my cup. Jesus was going to suffer. His life was going to face the reality of death. And of course, they would experience that same thing. They would suffer. Be persecuted. And even when he talks about being baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, of course, Jesus was baptized under John's baptism. But I think he has more in mind than that. Because they were going to face the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom. They were going to enter and become, as we talked about this morning, a member of the body. But he goes on. And he says in the rest of the verse, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. See, Jesus didn't have within his hands that which they asked for. But of course, he knew they didn't understand fully what they were asking. But he's going to explain to them a reality that is very, very significant. But first, he has to deal with the reality of their emotions. How many of you consider yourself an emotional person? You weep with those who weep, and you laugh with those who laugh. Well, the disciples were emotional too, but let's look at how they were emotional. Verse 32 in Mark tells us that they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. So here we see amazement, we see fear in verse 32. But there's another aspect to their emotion. Scripture reveals that when Jesus was approached and asked about these places on the right and left, and these were key places of importance, that when the 10 heard it, they were moved. There's that word, moved with indignation. And that's a mouthful for a hillbilly boy raised in Missouri. Indignation. They were moved with indignation against two brethren. And not just any. Notice it says the two brethren. Well, who are they talking about? James and John. They were upset with James and John. How do I know that? Well, when you look up that word that's used here, that's translated, indignation, it's a compound word which means first much and then grief, and not in the grief of tears, but in grief of referencing to be distressed, grief and sore displeased. And that all goes together. And what's interesting about the word, when you look at the etymology of the word from the original language, it means to bend the arm. And I want you to know this little girl's got it down. You see her, she's bending the arm. Why? I don't think that she is very happy at all. I believe she's moved with indignation. She is upset, sore displeased. And if that was our children, we might have to have a word with our sore displeased child. But I want you to see and illustrate to you what this word means. And so here the 10 are moved with indignation. They're sore displeased because of what has occurred with the two. In fact, Mark 10, verse 41, Scripture reads, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and with John." Very specific. James and John. They probably understood mother, didn't they? But they're upset with James and John. That's a real emotion. How many of you ever get upset? Come on, I know that I'm not the only one standing in the line. And sometimes we're moved for good cause. We just get angry because we think we're right. And in fact, we know we're right, but we can't get somebody else to understand, right? Sometimes people do things that annoy us. And we sometimes even righteously are moved with indignation. Well, they're greatly displeased. It's an emotion that goes to work. And it's interesting if you study the idea or the concept of growing anger, that it brings about physical changes in your body. Do you get red-faced when you're filled with indignation? Does your heart start racing faster? You kind of get sick to your stomach? Do you feel your muscles tensing up? We see they were greatly displeased. We read of another case where this occurs in Matthew 26. In reference to the woman, after Jesus had went into Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came in with an alabaster flask or box of very costly fragrant oil. And the flask is probably a better description. And this is a picture of a flask from the first century. And so it's very possible this would have been the type of container. But she has this very costly, fragrant oil. And we know the story. She pours it on his head as he sits at the table. But look what happens to the disciples. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. Same word. They were much displeased. They were grieving somewhat, not in the idea of sorrow, but in distress. And they say, "Why this waste?" Of course, Jesus has to educate them and show them the reality of what was happening. But once again, here we see the disciples and their reality of emotion. I'm thankful that Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 26, Be angry and do not sin. I'm glad he didn't say to be angry is sin, because I'd be in trouble. But he says, be angry and do not sin. And I'm thankful every once in a while that I have folks like my wonderful wife who will say, Rick, calm down. And I know what she's saying is, do not sin. Do not sin. Because anger can become a real emotion. And it causes physical changes in our body. And I like what Paul wrote when he said, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, take care of those things that are involved in that anger so that we do not sin. And then in looking at this, he says in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. So we've got to avoid sin when reference to the emotion of anger. And then we don't want to allow Satan to work to destroy. And I like this little graphic here. This bird, I don't know what kind of bird it is, but it is interesting. And the words there in the picture say, shake it off, shake it off. And sometimes we have to do that because we do not want to give place to the devil. We do not want to allow the indignation, the anger, the things that upset us to destroy us. And we don't want it to affect others and destroy them. And we don't want it to be an opportunity for the devil to destroy and to have his way. We want to shake it off, stand up to it, and put it away. And that's reality. That's a reality the disciples had to deal with. Here they're upset. Which brings us to the teacher, Jesus. And truly he was the master teacher. He's going to take this opportunity to teach and bring to them the reality. Matthew 20, let's turn to verse 25. Jesus called them unto him. He's going to use this as an opportunity to teach. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are great, exercise authority upon them, they that are great. And so he's bringing to them the concept of what they know when they see what's going on in the world. And they were a part of a world where Rome dominated, and they had those who were in authority, and those authorities exercised dominion over others. And he's pointing specifically to the Gentiles, how they exercised that authority. And that had been going on for generations and generations. And so Jesus wanted them to see that reality. And then, verse 42, Jesus called them, Mark 10, to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. And then he says, verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. And so that's what he wanted to get across. He wanted them to understand something very significant. This is not a part of the disciples' reality. And significantly not a part of his disciples' reality. If we look back to Matthew 20, verse 26. It shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. It's not talking about the preacher. It's talking about a servant. Verse 27, whoever will be chief among you. Notice what Jesus says. Let him be your servant. Now, if you have another translation, you might read words like slave. In fact, in Mark 10, verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So put the context together. Here's mom. She comes and asks with her sons, saying, Jesus, we've got something to ask you. Give us what we want. James here and John here, right there at your side, when you come in your glory, your kingdom. Of course, we know that they were struggling with understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom. For them, they were probably thinking about the positioning that they might have when all came to be. But it wasn't about a position.
For the disciple, it's not about a place of position. It's about a place of service. And it is interesting that Mark uses that word slave. And he's not using it in the form of someone who is forced to surrender. He's talking about someone who chooses to surrender. Notice the word, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Why? Because to be great means one serves. And that's a beautiful part of the reality of Christ as the teacher and the disciples. In Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. Jesus proved the importance of a place of service. He wanted them to understand what that Son of Man was going to do when He went to that cross and was crucified. And remember, it was Jesus who washed the disciples' feet. But that was only showing them what it would mean to be a servant. Paul would later write in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you, brethren. Who's he talking to? He's talking to disciples. Disciples who have committed themselves to Jesus, who have obeyed the gospel and become a child of God. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, that's what the body of Christ is about, and that's what makes it so wonderful. It's not about us finding a place of power. It's not about us being up in front of somebody and saying, hey, look at me. It's about finding that place where we can serve one another. How many of you through your life as a Christian, some of you have been Christians for a long time, have had some Christians, fellow Christians, who've left a great impression on you because they were servants? There were people who were willing to make sacrifices for others. And as you got to know them, do you remember what motivated them? What was it? It was their love. They wanted to do what God said because God said do it, but they were motivated by their love. And that's what makes it significant. And so tonight, as we end this lesson, think about the true disciple and the reality of it. A disciple is one who follows Jesus, who is not self-seeking, but seeking what Jesus wants. And that is for us to serve out of love. And so tonight I want to encourage you to continue to do such. We've got some great servants amidst this congregation, and I'm so thankful for them. And we've got some I don't even know about. And I want to encourage you to keep serving, because that's what it is about. And tonight, if you're not a part of the body, if you're not yet a servant of Christ, then we're going to stand, we're going to sing an invitation song. And if you know what you need to do, why not make the decision to do it? And if there's something amiss or problem in your life as a servant, and you want to make those things right with the Lord, and we'd like to assist you if we can. So think about this as we stand and sing, would you come?